for about a week and a half, and I appreciate it to think of us along the way with some ministry opportunities. We'll be doing a camp for a men's retreat of all ages for a couple days, and then also a teenager and young person kind of a one-night outreach at another assembly, and then some regular meetings in between that at a couple of meetings. So would appreciate your prayers. We also appreciate prayers with my children. I appreciate many of you ask about them. They're always spread out. I think today we're in about four different assemblies. So it's good to know that they're out meeting with the Lord's people. But as they get older, got their license, got their jobs, whatever, we're all spread out. So appreciate you praying for them, and thank you for asking. Let's open our Bibles, please, to the book of Luke to start with, and we'll go back to Genesis. Luke 24. Luke 24. Our desire this morning is to exalt Christ, and doing so out of the book of Genesis. But when we turn to the New Testament, we find several passages that remind us of how we can find Christ in the Old Testament. Christ in the Old Testament. Now, I have one of the several Bible charts that I use. It's a pretty lengthy color chart entitled Christ in the Old Testament. And it's very helpful. It's one of those busy charts, a lot of scripture on there and what have you. We want to narrow that down to the book of Genesis, particularly this morning. But when we say Christ in the Old Testament, we ask ourselves perhaps, well, what do you mean? Christ, he was incarnate. He was born. We see him coming in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's so true. But when you go back to the Old Testament, you see Christ prophesied, telling of the one that would come. And you see time and time again pictures of Christ through the different characters and stories of the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, there's great value in the study of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 24 of Luke, this familiar text where we see the road to Emmaus, and in verse 27 is the Lord, after his resurrection, is speaking to these two walking on the way. And he says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Moreover, verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Across the page in John chapter 1, as we see, going back a bit, as ones were being introduced to this one, the Lord, in the time of his ministry before the cross. In 1:45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So here's some of the examples in the New Testament. There are others that point back to the Old Testament, speaking of how the Lord Jesus is seen. For example, in Corinthians 10, Paul is ministering to the saints, writing to the saints there at Corinth, and he's pointing back and saying, remember in the days of Moses, how that in their wilderness journeys, they learned of things that are valuable to us today in this time that we live. And he pointed out how Christ was that rock seen in the wilderness. Moreover, Romans 15, that practical ending of the book of Romans, points out about how the things written aforetime were written for our learning and hope, patience and comfort. So we can draw much from the Old Testament, but particularly we think of Christ. Please turn now to the book of Genesis. We'll make some references back to the New Testament. In fact, in just a moment, I'll actually be turning to Romans 5. But in the book of Genesis, just to begin our study, we look at certain characters, certain events. and we look at the man Adam. We look at creation, and we see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 those 6 days of creation and then the day of rest. And yet we find particularly the first man, Adam. And to make that connection to the Lord Jesus, you may ask yourself, well, you know, Adam's not mentioned in Hebrews 11. The primary characters of Genesis you find in Hebrews 11, but not Adam. So it's interesting how in the New Testament that when we see Adam, we find a bit of a contrast to the one, the Lord Jesus. I'm going to be going in the New Testament for a couple of references. Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, and we see this man Adam mentioned. The chapter is telling us in detail about the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And because of his resurrection, there's the promise and great hope of our resurrection, we that know the Lord Jesus. And as it details these truths about resurrection in Corinthians 15, on the premise of verse 3, that it reminds us in 3 and 4 that how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There's the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? What the Lord Jesus has done on our behalf. But down in verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And so we see how the Lord created this man, Adam. And yet when we think of what was done in the Garden of Eden, that which was lost in the Garden of Eden, in contrast we see this second man, the Lord Jesus, who came to restore us, as it were, to save us from our sins. What a contrast. Moreover, in the book of Romans, as I mentioned, chapter 5, we see this contrast between Adam and Christ. Chapter 5 begins with speaking of the 7 blessed results of being justified by faith. Have you been justified by faith? Have you turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and received him as your Lord and Savior? And thus you're justified by faith and you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Following that, in the second half of the chapter, we see things about this man Adam compared to Christ. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed or put to account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure, the type, of him that was to come. And it goes on to expound on what a great contrast between Adam and Christ. Verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, that's Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Oh, what was lost in Adam, but yet what was gained in Christ. We see in verse 17, for example, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Oh, what we have in Christ, so much greater than what was lost in Adam. To the point that verse 20 and 21 reminds us of this grace of God, the super abounding, enhancing grace of God. Grace, grace, grace greater than all our sin. And this is found in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back, if we could, to the book of Genesis and walk through a little bit. Genesis chapter 3, please. Genesis chapter 3. And we find before us now, again, Adam, and we find the fall. But as we walk along through this portion, this very key portion in the history of mankind, as we find those that are present in the garden at the fall, we find that there is a sentence laid upon those that are involved in this. As we see that which is said to both the man, the woman, and to the serpent. And as we see these things, verse 14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shall be upon all the days of thy life." And we see verse 15 elaborates the great prophecy here concerning, in connection with Satan. The one, of course, that using this serpent to his end and his means there in the fall in the garden. And yet what is said about his future in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this great prophecy concerning our Savior. It says, "And I will put enmity or hatred between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So we see the enemy of the Lord Jesus, Satan. And we see how that Satan desires and continues to nip at the heel, as it were, of the seed of the woman, of the Lord Jesus. But as we read in this portion, though, blessed be to God that it speaks of how the seed of the woman will crush a mortal wound to the head of the serpent. We see in the ultimate end of the program of God that Satan will be defeated. In one sense, he has been defeated because of the cross. But yet we see, as the scripture points out, in time it will be fulfilled, as he'll have that time that he'll be held captive for that 1,000 years. He'll be let loose for a season, and yet then ultimately be cast into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and the angels. And so as we see these things, we can compare it to the New Testament in the book of Revelation, when, of course, the book that speaks much about prophetic issues. In chapter 12 and chapter 13, it outlines seven of the primary characters that are in the book of Revelation, and that detail about their roles in God's program concerning mankind. For example, in chapter 12 of Revelation, it begins by talking about a woman. And then it will speak of this dragon. And then in verse 5, it will speak of a man-child. And as we read about these things, we're reminded of how, as we think of the nation of Israel, by which God would send his dear son, the seed of the woman. And yet we go back and think of in terms of that prophecy of Genesis 3. How the Lord would bring ultimate victory through his son. Let's read in Revelation 12, verse 1. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, in pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and his throne." And thus we see before us a reminder of these personages and the importance of what the Lord would do ultimately. He will defeat this one, this dragon, the serpent, Satan, the great enemy who looks to devour, as it were. Even there at the birth of the Lord, remember how through that one Herod, looking to slay all the males under 2 years old. But it would not happen to the Lord Jesus. His hour had not yet come. When you read the book of John, you see that term over and over. His hour had not yet come. Ones would seek to cast him over a cliff and stone him to death and the various things. But then later in John, it would say, "Mine hour has come." There, when we think of the cross of Calvary, in God's perfect timing, he would die. But he would die to rise again, to not die again. So we are reminded here through this great prophecy of Genesis 3 of the Lord Jesus and God's ultimate program. As we go through Genesis a little further, notice in chapter 4, if we go back to Genesis now, and we see a man named Abel with his brother Cain. What is most often thought of with Cain and Abel is the first murder. This one Cain, in his anger, his wrath, he would kill his brother Abel. And yet we want to point out at the beginning of the chapter, as we find Abel being born, and he's in verse 2, and she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. You know, over in the chapter of faith in Hebrews 11, it points out this truth concerning Abel. Here's a wonderful picture of the truth of the gospel and what we need to understand concerning the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That in this man, Cain, he brought that which was of the fruit of the ground, an evidence of what he did as tilling the ground, as preparing things and bringing some fruit of his hand, so to speak. But with Abel, it was a blood sacrifice. It was an offering of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. Leviticus would later point out how important the fat was. It was the best thereof. And so when we think of a blood sacrifice, Abel reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through him and his shed blood that we have salvation. It's not by the work of our hands. We can't come, as it were, as with the picture through Cain and say, "Lord, look what I've done. Look what I bring to you. And I can please you through my efforts." We can't do that. We can only come to the Lord Jesus with our empty hands, saying, "Lord, it's through the shed blood of your dear Son that I approach you. I'm a sinner. I'm in need of salvation. Lord, your dear Son died for my sins. I confess my sins to you, and I'm in need of the value of that shed blood." And so what a picture as we think of the Lord Jesus, as we think of the offering of Abel. Let's go to another familiar text, chapter 6. The end of chapter 5 introduces us to a man named Noah. Noah, his name means rest or comfort. And so in the person of our Savior, we know that's where we have rest and comfort. But as the story of Noah develops, we see that as there was the wickedness upon the face of the earth, and the Lord declares he will destroy that all upon the earth, save those that are upon the ark. And in doing so, we see in verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." I believe that's the first mention of the term grace. Noah found grace in the sight or the eyes of the Lord. You see, this man Noah was told to build an ark. And yet the ark was to be covered with pitch. That word pitch has the understanding of atonement. The word kofar, to cover. And of course, these things are wonderful pictures of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through his atoning work, through his reconciling work on the cross of Calvary, we have salvation. We obtain rest and comfort and peace through our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Furthermore, the picture seen here is this ark. in the judgment waters. The waters of that deluge the Scripture speaks of is 15 feet above the highest mountain. There was judgment upon the entire earth. But only those that were in the ark were safe and secure from the judgment waters. Only we that are in Christ are saved or delivered from the wrath to come. Do you know the Lord Jesus is your Savior? Are you depending upon that reconciling work, that atoning work of the Lord Jesus, the one who, as it were, had the pitch upon the ark, and those that were within were safe and secure? You see a lot of different avenues of study in this, don't you? You see the security of the believer in the Lord Jesus. So with these wonderful truths, here is a man named Rest, who finds his rest in the ark. Moving further, let's go over to chapter 22. We come to a man named Abraham. His story begins earlier than chapter 22. We see him introduced there at the end of chapter 11 as a man named Abram. And we see his great call and commission from God in chapter 12. And his descendants and the promise that would come through the Abrahamic covenant and God's blessing through that, and how it would lead to the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. And of course, it would come in through his son, Isaac, that would be born. It's declared in chapter 15 that this man, Abram, believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. The book of James, the New Testament, would point to this, that this one, the Lord Jesus, is pictured through this saving of our souls, through how this one, Abraham, believed God, and he was declared righteous. But even though that's the case, James would go on and talk about the evidence of his belief. And that's what we find over here in Genesis 22. Some years after him being declared righteous for his belief in God, believing God at his word, we see that it's a time of testing for Abraham. And he's told to take his son, as it's called, his only son, Isaac, and take him up to the mount there in the land of Moriah and to offer him upon the altar. A time of testing. And yet before us we see great pictures of the Lord Jesus. As we see Abraham taking his son Isaac, as we've heard different times, as we've meditated on this, perhaps at the remembrance meeting time and again, that here's a picture of, as Isaac, a picture of the Lord Jesus, the Son, as it were, being with the Father. And we read in chapter 22 and verse 4, "Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." There was a work that had to be done by deity, by God. You see, the Father sent his Son to do a work that no one else could do. We can look at that scripture. We can read what God has for us in describing the cross work of Calvary, and we can see what was done, but it was Christ and Christ alone that could do the work. We could see, as it were, from afar off and appreciate that work, but it was only the Lord Himself that could do the work. And here we see in this story of how Isaac was so willing to do the Father's bidding. Like manner, our dear Savior, so willing to do the Father's call, the Father's will, as he went all the way to death, yea, the death of the cross. Verse 8, "And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together." In a sense, that's telling as a picture. The Father sent the Son. And so we see the work of God. As we see the obedience, and the other level of the story is showing the testing of Abraham. on a very practical level. And yet in the picture, we find here a reminder of the Father and the Son and this perspective of death. And so we go further in the book of Genesis and we stay with this character of Abraham and his son Isaac. We go to chapter 24, if you would please. Genesis 24. And we carry on this picture, as it were, again. We learn lessons in the Old Testament very practically there on shoe leather level, where the rubber meets the road. We read of things and we see how these individuals teach us lessons, life's lessons. But we can step away as well and continue to see the pictures of Christ. There's much in chapter 24 that would talk about relationships and things that are very valuable there as we encourage our young people, as it were, in the seriousness of these things concerning relationships and taking a wife and such. But in the sense of the gospel, there's a wonderful story here as we think of the picture of Christ. Here is Abraham, here is Isaac, and here is a servant. In this particular chapter, he's unnamed. Some believe it's the eldest senior servant named Eliezer at another place. But nonetheless, we have Abraham, we have Isaac, and we have an unnamed servant. As we think again, carrying on from the previous study, we see that Abraham is a picture of the Father, Isaac a picture of his dear son, and yet here's this unnamed servant. He has a role as a messenger. He has a very significant job. And as you see the picture in the story, it's a picture of the Holy Spirit. Because also in this chapter, we find a woman, a prospective bride named Rebecca. But first of all, Abraham says to this unnamed servant, go to the land, go find a bride for my son. And the servant would say, well, you know, what if she won't come back? Well, Abraham says, well, it won't be your fault. You've done your duty, so to speak. You've made the offer. You've searched out. You've made the offer. And so as the unnamed servant goes on and meets this one, Rebekah, and he speaks well of the son, speaks of his riches and his goodness and who he is laid before Rebekah. First of all, you see how the father and the brother is addressed, and they say, it's okay with us. You can go back. You can be the bride. But it was left in her lap ultimately. Will you go back? Will you be the bride to this one, the son? And she says, I will go. I will go and be the bride to the son. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. The Father, as it were, sends the Spirit of God to convict souls of sin, to draw them to the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus. And it's the unnamed servant. For remember what the book of John speaks of when it talks about the Spirit of God. It says, He will come. He will convict. But He doesn't speak of Himself. The Spirit of God is broadcasting the message of the Lord Jesus. When the Spirit of God works in a heart with the Word of God to convict someone of their need is of the Son, of the Lord Jesus. So what a wonderful picture here is this unnamed servant speaks to Rebekah and she says, yes, I'll go back and be the bride. You and I that have yielded to the call of the Spirit of God. We've yielded to the Word of God that has told us we're sinners. We need a Savior. We have received the Lord Jesus, the Son. And as it were, we have become part of the bride of Christ. What a beautiful story in the gospel. So we're reminded of the Lord Jesus once again in the book of Genesis. Move on, if you would please, to chapter 37. A few years ago, we took our time walking through the book of Genesis and took a chapter or so at a time, looking at the primary characters. And so this is more of the emphasis of looking at Christ and taking an overview approach. But you may recall we spent some time with this character as well, named Joseph. And in chapter 37, we're introduced to this one being 17 years old. This one that had 10 older brothers. And this one, their father, Jacob, as we know of, also his name changed to Israel, sent his son, the one that he loved, the one that he had given this coat of many colors. I've been interested in this portion, these chapters here. It's a passage that we're looking to spend some time on at the camp that I asked you to pray for coming up in a few days. And it's interesting how the Lord prepares hearts different ways. I don't know how many of you listen to BBN, but it seems like a couple or three of the speakers on BBN has been going through Joseph recently. That's been encouraging in my heart. And so we find this young man, Joseph, but in connection with his brethren, well, he was sent to check on them, as it were. And here's that one coming. Here's the son that, well, he's like the tattler. He's coming to tell Dad how we're doing. He's the one with the coat of many colors. He's the young one. Oh, he would have one younger than him named Benjamin. But here are these 10 older brothers, and they would disdain him and hate him. You know, I think about how David, being that youngest, and he would go check out the battle there with the Philistines and eventually fight Goliath. But when he came, his older brothers like, why don't you just go home? And so here is this one, Joseph, and as he expressed as well, dreams that God had given, and how it expressed how that he would be one that would rule one day and have a place of authority. Well, it goes on not only to say that, verse 4, that they hated him. They couldn't speak peaceably unto him. It says in verse 11 that they envied him. It tells us in verse 18 they went on to conspire against him, to slay him. They decided against that. However, they stripped him. They sat down to eat bread, as it were, while he was there in the pit. They end up, verse 28, selling him off to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. All these things that happened to him and many more remind us of the Lord Jesus. It speaks of in the New Testament how they hated him without a cause. It speaks about how that they conspired against the Lord Jesus, looking to put him to death, looking to put him in prison, looking to put him upon the cross. They stripped him, as it were, when he was on the cross. They sat down and watched him there. And as it were, there was that one, Judas Iscariot, which sold the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So you see the parallels all through this chapter to lay the story's foundation. And yet the story doesn't end there. Eventually, we see he will be the exalted one. He will be the ones that the brothers bow to. And he will be exalted. So the story didn't end there at the cross of the Lord Jesus either, did it? He didn't just be, he wasn't just treated ill by his brethren. He went all the way to the death of the cross. He rose again the third day. He ascended back to glory. And we see him now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he and the ultimate program of God will have the ultimate victory. The one that is in glory. Again, beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus here in the story of Joseph. I pray we'll go away this morning encouraged, thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Thinking about whether it's in contrast to Adam and what was lost in Adam, but how much more is gained in the Lord Jesus. Or the prophecy that spoke about how that God will fulfill his ultimate means in program. And that Abel reminds us of the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice that's acceptable, and that's only through the Lord Jesus. And that we have rest like that man Noah, because we're found in the ark, we're found in Christ. Of course, Abraham and his connection with Isaac. As we think of the father and his love for the son, the son's love for the father, and the son's obedience to the father's perfect will. And yet, finally, the things that Joseph entailed, as the Lord Jesus as well, suffered much for you and me. Yet, ultimately, exalted. That's our Savior. That's the one we come and remember today. That's the one that we bow to and say, we love you, Lord. We thank you. You died for us. You died for me. With that, let's bow our heads and word of prayer. I'd ask if one of the brothers would close us in prayer.